Amen. Go ahead and grab a Bible and turn with me to 2 Peter. It's towards the end of your Bible, just before those letters to John and Jude and Revelation. We've been in this study for a few weeks now, and last week we kind of talked about how this is Peter's farewell address, right? He feels like he's about to die, and there's some things he's very urgent with that he needs to let people know, that including us. So I'm not going to waste any time. Let's stand now as we read this together. Again, we're in 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Here's our life, Lord. Here's our heart. Speak what is true. There's really no more I can pray, Lord, that you would just continue to let us worship you with open eyes and open ears, that we may know you more. We're so weak and we are so needy, yet we stand on the rock of ages. Speak to us, please, Lord. Don't let my stammering tongue, don't let our distractions in this world deter us from what you have to say. It's your word that's going to remain forever. So please write it in our hearts here and now. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Every night in our house, we read books before bedtime. That's not something abnormal by any means, but when we read books, it's a very special and sweet time. It's part of our routine. And Charlie, she's the boss, right? Mommy, you get that book and you sit there. I'm going to grab my book. And Daddy, you hold Sunny. And basically, don't talk. That's my role, is to not distract from the stories that are going on. But it's fun to read these books with her that we've read before, like Dr. Seuss. We like Pete the Cat. We like a lot of different things, educational things. We like fairy tales. We like ones with great illustrations. And so a lot of the books that we read are fiction. We do read her the Bible, but a lot of what we read her is fiction. Made up story, right? We love Disney princesses. We specifically love a book right now about dragons, how we're not supposed to feed them spicy tacos because then they'll breathe fire. And every so often we have to remind Charlie that these books aren't, they're not real, okay? Ariel, I'm sorry, she's not real. These dragons, they're not real, they're fiction. And growing up, I remember me and my sister, we would, you know, whenever we'd watch something and my dad would notice that maybe we were thinking that this was actually real, or the monkeys in Wizard of Oz, if you know, you know, okay? Those seemed real, and he would have to remind us, you know, and he would say, you know, that's just pretend. That's just let's pretend. And so we need these reminders every so often that things are fiction, that there are things that we're told that aren't true, and we may maybe start to believe them, and he would tell us, you know, that's just pretend. But Peter's saying the opposite in this passage. He starts this in verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So this isn't let's just pretend. This isn't some message that he's relaying out of his own head or that he's made up. You know, a myth is fiction. It's made. It's a story based with no basis in fact. Okay, we've heard of Bigfoot or the Loch Ness Monster. If you go east about an hour to Bishopville, you'll hear about the Lizard Man. All right, that Lizard Man, he lives in the swamps. And you do not want to meet him. But there's myths in our culture. There's myths in every single culture across the world throughout history. If you crack your knuckles, oh, you'll get arthritis. If you keep your eyes crossed too long, they'll stay that way. If you drop food on the ground, you got 5 seconds before germs touch it. You can eat it, right? These are myths. Okay, I'm not going to sit and tell you that they're fact because there's no evidence for them. But that's the question. When somebody tells you something that you think is unbelievable. Right, and when somebody says something that doesn't really make sense, anybody in history has been asked, well, where's your proof? Where's the evidence that you stake your claim on? And unfortunately, There are many who think this of Jesus. There are many who think this about the Lord Jesus, both in modern day and since the days of Peter. And remember, this is Peter's farewell address, okay? So he's writing to Jews, to people who need to know something very important, and we need to hear the same message. Because there's people in Peter's day that are telling the Christians here that this is just a myth. This is made up. What Peter's telling you, it's not really happening. Jesus isn't who he says he was. They're opposing what Peter is saying. The apostles are just telling you a myth, fiction. And they were convincing, right? I mean, if we can be honest for a second, Christianity has a lot of unreasonable things about it. We believe a lot of things that are not logical. If we can be honest, and it's very dangerous, Peter is telling us, he doesn't want, before he dies, he does not want people to think that what he's just telling you is what he made up. Don't believe those false teachers. The rest of his letter is going to be addressing a lot of things that false teachers are talking about. And his urgency here, you can sense it. He doesn't want anyone to be convinced that what he's saying isn't true. We confessed it today with the Heidelberg, right? That I am not my own, but belong both body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. In that, we're confessing that Jesus is Lord, that he's Savior of sinners, that he died and rose again, right? People don't die and rise again, okay? That's illogical. You can't logically get to that point. We believe that Jesus is both God and man, that he was born of a virgin, right? That's not possible. That can't happen, right? That's not something that anybody has done before. That he's perfect, sinless, righteous, holy. These are impossibilities. And too often, I can take those for granted. I can take the impossibilities of our God for granted. Growing up in the church, that's just what's true. And yet to many people, they wrestle with that. That doesn't make sense. And so these skeptics, they're challenging Peter in a specific area in this passage. Peter mentions that they didn't deliver cleverly devised myths when they told about the coming of Christ. He's talking about the second coming, right? When Jesus is going to come and judge the world, consummate everything of God's redemptive plan. These false teachers and these skeptics, they're claiming that's not going to happen. It's fiction. He's not coming back. You can live how you want to live. There is no end time. There is no judgment. Why would they make such a claim? You may be thinking, okay, they're talking to Peter, okay? Peter, best friend of Jesus, apostle, someone who lived and walked with Jesus, right? This is a bold statement by these skeptics. But this is the pride of sinful man on display. That Jesus, though he was a real person, he wasn't who he said he was. And he certainly isn't going to do all the things he said he was going to do. Do you know the scriptures? They talk about some really crazy stuff. Jonah and the fish, a great flood, parting of the Red Sea, those don't happen. It's a story. It's a popular argument against Christianity. But how can we know history then? How can we know what really happened? How do we know what's true? We're responsible as believers to approach those questions very, very intentionally. Because everyone we meet is going to have those questions. How do you know what's true? Why do you believe what you believe? And these questions have been thrown out since the beginning of time. You can go to the Garden of Eden, right? The snake. Did God really say that? Is that what he said? Did Cain really rise up against his brother Abel? Isn't that just a fable? Isn't that a story? Aren't we just supposed to learn from these things that are just kind of a story that we're supposed to learn from? They're not actual events that took place. The Great Flood, that's about animals and God, you know, he was mad. But it's not, the earth didn't flood. And again, I can struggle with this. I can struggle to think that maybe some things in the Bible, maybe they just were a story. Maybe they just were something that were to get a message across. And closer to our present day, we've had the Enlightenment, right? A time where people were free thinking. They were thinking on their own terms. They were challenging everything. And one of the greatest intentional goals during the Enlightenment was to reject Christianity, and specifically in terms of revelation. That what was revealed to people isn't true. You can think for yourself. Leaders in philosophy at this time, they would make claims like the scriptures and the gospel of Christ must be rejected because what was revealed isn't reasonable. And therefore, at its core, it's a religion based on feeling, a strong feeling, an utter dependent feeling, one that would compel people to do crazy and incredible things, but it is not based in fact. It's why we hear things like you can be spiritual without being religious. You can have Christianity without the historic Christ. It's only take parts of the Bible or of Christianity that make sense and throw out the things that are illogical, turn them into just good story time. We have to save Christianity from its fantastical and dramatic events and take what really matters from it. But the truth is, the gospel doesn't need saving, right? God's word doesn't need saving, and Peter's about to encourage us as to why. And so to refute these teachers who are denying him, who are standing boldly in between him and his people, calling him a liar, he asserts what he's speaking of is what he has seen and what he has heard. And this is what we do in our courtrooms around the country. This is what people do throughout history. How do we know it happened? Well, there were people there who saw it. There's people there who heard it. There is eyewitness accounts. There is proof. There is evidence by people's testimony. The Gospel of Luke, he opens up in Luke chapter 1. I gathered all of this information, essentially, from eyewitness accounts, and he says so that it can be you can be certain of these things. Luke is saying from the very get-go, Theophilus, I did not make this up. I gathered all this information. I did my research. This is what people said they saw, and I'm just presenting it to you so that we may be clear on what happened. And in Luke chapter 5, right, we're talking about, this is Peter's letter, right? And Peter, best friend of Jesus, he meets him for the first time in Luke chapter 5. And how does he meet him? Jesus is on the shore, and Peter's in a boat. And Jesus says, Peter, toss your net into the water, okay? And it fills up with fish, so much so that the net is breaking. And he has to call over another boat, hey, come over here. And so they fill up both boats so much so that they're beginning to sink. And in that moment, Peter knows that something's different about this man. Something's different about him. And so he follows him. He follows him, not fully knowing who he was yet, but Peter follows. And he sees Jesus then cleanse a leper, heal a paralytic, restore a man's withered hand, raise a widow's son from death to life, calm a storm, stop a woman from bleeding who'd been bleeding for 12 years, feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Peter knows miracles. He's seen them. He's an eyewitness. But why would he focus intentionally on this particular event in 2 Peter, what we would call the transfiguration? In Luke chapter 9, okay, so all these miracles have happened, and right before the transfiguration, Jesus asks Peter and the 12 apostles, who do you say that I am? Who am I? Well, some people say you're Elijah. Some people say you're this and that. Who do you say that I am? Christ the God. You're the one the Old Testament prophets talked about. You're the Messiah. You're the one that's come to save us. You are God. All right, let's go up this mountain. It's essentially what they do. Peter, James, John, y'all come with me. Y'all come with me up this mountain. See, Peter's not just a witness of miracles. He's a witness of many miracles, of many things that Jesus did. And he's going to point specifically to this event, this apex event. Because he says there, if we read it together, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for when he, Jesus, received honor and glory from the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, that's again God the Father, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We heard ourselves, this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on that holy mountain. Peter's saying, I was there. I saw it. I saw the power and glory of God. James and John, James is dead at this point, but John could testify with me, and Luke's account is there. We went up to that mountain. We saw our brother and our friend. He turned white. His face was shining. His clothes were bleached. We saw Elijah. We saw Moses, and a cloud swallowed us up. And we heard a voice from heaven say, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. And in Luke's gospel account, it says, listen to him. Listen to him. Peter's pointing to this event. Why? Why this event? What's so special about this? I've never been to the Grand Canyon. I've never been to Venice or Hawaii or the Great Lakes, but I've heard people talk about them. I've heard you all share stories about them. I've seen your pictures. I've heard about the food there, the culture, the people. It sounds amazing. I'm not jealous at all. I don't have to go to those places to know that they're real, okay? I don't have to see them with my own eyes to believe that they exist, but I do believe that if I were to go there, I'd see something very incredible. When the doctors said that we were pregnant, I took them for their word, but I also saw a baby bump. I saw ultrasound photos, and I heard a heartbeat. I felt kicks, but when I held them in my hands, that was truth realized, right? That was truth increased. That was something a lot different. Peter witnessed not just a miracle, but he saw firsthand the power and majesty of God in a way he hadn't before. The revelation was God's holy presence in his unveiled glory. That's what Peter saw, the unveiled glory of God. He heard God the Father speak. He saw Jesus light up, the Son of God, Christ the God. He knew who he was, and yet in this moment, he probably didn't even fathom what was going on, but until maybe the resurrection. 40 days after this event, Jesus will go to the cross. His time with him is limited. And now Peter's time with us is limited. He wants us to know what's true. It's imperative that we don't let this go by. Peter's staking a claim that he witnessed this event, and it's impossible. It's illogical. It can't really happen unless it was God. And he's going to connect now these Old Testament prophets and the Word of God and what that means for us. Peter and the Jews would have known the authority of the Scriptures. Remember, he's writing the Old Testament, so the New Testament isn't here yet. He has the Old Testament Scriptures. And him and the Jews, they would have known that that is the Word of God. That is the authority of God. There's no doubt about that. He doesn't want us to be confused from these skeptics that say, that's not going to happen. That didn't happen. And you can sense, again, his frustration. What I saw on that mountain is confirmed by the prophets. The Messiah that we've been waiting for, the one the prophets kept pointing to, the one who is coming to set us free, to forgive us of our sins, that prophecy, that's come true. I saw it. Augustine, a brilliant man, he said, the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. The Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. See, the Bible's telling one redemptive story. It's one story about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The wonderful feelings we get of freedom, love, and grace and forgiveness, that's the good part of the good news. That's the good feelings that we get. And our feelings, they're important. I'm not saying they're not. We get that sense of love and joy and peace. Those are beautiful things, but they're grounded in the news, the things that happened in real time, in real space. Historical events of Jesus' real blood on a real mountain that were spilled and that he really rose again from the dead to give us real grace and real love forever. See, these eyewitness accounts, they're not history-like. They're not myth. They're not dreams, they're not stories. And in the case of the Transfiguration, it's a prophecy made true. And that's not where Peter leaves his argument. He's not saying, you have to believe me because I'm Peter. If there was anyone you could believe, it would be me, right? I walked with Jesus, I saw all these things, I'm an apostle. Just take my word. He doesn't say that. He says there's better proof than myself. A prophecy made more fully confirmed there in verse 19. And then verse 20 and 21. Let's read that again. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We can be reassured that the Scriptures are ultimate authority as they've been carried along by the Holy Spirit. That this Bible that each one of us can hold in our hands, that we can pull up in our phones, the most printed book in the world, was written by God. That's not something logical, is it? That's not something we can just get to on our own minds. That all this prophecy, every word in the Word, has come from God as men spoke, as they were carried along. And the Greek word there for carried, it's predominantly used in terms of a ship on water being carried by the wind in its sails. See, it's not an individual's dream or their interpretation of an event or a vision. It's been being carried along by the Holy Spirit. So Peter's saying, don't take my word for it. Don't believe what I said just because I said it. My word is nothing unless it's carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's in line with what these Old Testament prophets were talking about. My words are trustworthy and true, not because I said them, but because my God said them. Think about that for a moment. That the eyewitnesses of Christ, while he was here on earth, are saying he's coming again. That he will return because the prophets and everything that he's ever told us have proven true. He's coming back because he said he would. He's the greatest testimony, and he's chosen to reveal this in his word, divinely inspired. If I can be honest, I wrestle with history. I wrestle with this. And my thoughts and my emotions, they can lean towards the church needing to adapt. We need to be relevant. We need to be modernized. We need to be attractive and accepting and relevant and inclusive. We need to change. My mind can think that the word of God might not be enough. That can be my honest reaction. The Bible can seem so dry and dull, and it's hard. People want something else. And that's so dangerous. That's what Peter's telling us. I start asking, you know, I wish Jesus would make himself more clear to me. I wish I knew God's will for my life. How am I supposed to know it? Peter's telling us that the Word of God tells you how to live now and always. It tells us about the truth of the gospel, the good news, things that really happened, that we can trust it. Not, again, Peter's eyewitness account, but the Lord as he revealed himself through these accounts. He's told us everything we need to know. He's promised to give me eternal life with him. I don't have to wonder or look anywhere else. I don't have to prove the truth of the Bible. Just read it. Soak it in. Share it. Deuteronomy 18:15, it talks about a prophet that's to come, that prophet being Jesus, our perfect prophet, the Word of God incarnate, who came and delivered the gospel. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament and the revealed in the New Testament. Listen to him. What more do we need? It's not a question of do I trust the eyewitness accounts, the facts, though there are overwhelmingly a ton of evidence and facts that would support them. It's not that I would trust them or that it would make sense. But do I trust the witness of Christ? Practically, if I did, I would pick up my Bible more. I would read it. I would read what he would tell me to. That I would listen to him. This is how he's chosen to speak to me, to us. That this would be my daily bread. That I'd want to read it and memorize it so I would know him more. Know the plans he has for my life. That I'd fall more in love with him. That I'd learn to be a better father, husband, brother, son, friend. There's nothing better for me than to read his word. There's nothing better for me, and yet I fail and I fall and I forget. Though he promises to meet me there, though we're expecting him to meet us there, it can be so difficult. Spurgeon writes, "The word of God is like a lion. You don't have to defend a lion. All you have to do is let the lion loose, and the lion will defend itself." Our job isn't to defend the word of God. It will defend itself. But then he says this, Spurgeon says, "A Bible that's falling apart usually isn't belonging to someone who isn't." A Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. Do you feel like you're falling apart? That the sky is falling? I do sometimes. Meet God in his infallible and unfailing word. In the mundane of life, in the busyness, in the chaos, when the kid is screaming, when you got to go to work, when you're tired, when you're worn out, when you don't feel like the word of God is what you need in that moment, the opposite is true, like water dripping on a rock. It's like water dripping on a rock. It doesn't feel like it's making any difference. That's just, the water's just making the rock wet. But over time, it begins to carve and mold and shape that rock. That's what the Word of God does for us. And I'll close with this. We went to a concert on Wednesday night, a favorite band of ours. Our first dance was to one of their songs. They sang it. It was amazing. But there was another song they sang that I'd heard many times, but it struck me a little bit differently. It's like hearing it for the first time. And there's a few lyrics I wanted to share. In the bridge, it goes, "What are we giving to our sons and daughters? What are we giving if we aren't loving? What are we giving to our sons and daughters? We can't love if we aren't learning." Essentially, the greatest love we can give to our children and to others is the love of Christ that we know from his word. I admit that I give too much to my family and to you all, my own interpretation, my own feelings and emotions, my fallen nature, my pride, my anxious heart, the things I feel. But that's not always true love. Peter's imploring us here not to think of the scriptures as history-like, that they only contain feel-good emotional stories of a religion. Is that what we're sharing? Is that what I'm sharing? Is that what I give to you, to people around me? Is it just a feel-good emotional story? Or am I giving them the good news? And I struggle to be in this word. I struggle so much, yet I'm learning. I want to learn. I want to learn so I can be loving. Am I listening? As he's commanded from the mountain at the Transfiguration, "This is my son, listen to him." I want to ask forgiveness for too often giving from my own interpretation, not giving true love. Another line from the song that says, "I want to learn what David played when he found himself alone. Let it ring on every street and stage till the loneliest feel known. I want to sing what David sang, and won't you sing along?" We sang it today, a song of David, a psalm. He sang of the goodness of our God and of his steadfast love and his faithfulness, of the Lord of love. That's what David sang about. And though David, you know, he possibly wrote Psalm 119 that says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." We can look there in verse 19 here in today's passage. And I couldn't help but think how we do this, how we practice this together, and how much we need that. We need to let each other know and let it ring in our hearts and ring in our lives the truths of God to the loneliest they feel known. If I could add a stanza, it'd probably be something like, "I want to see what Peter saw," right? I want to see the things that Peter saw, and one day I will. I believe it. One day I will. I want to believe what Peter claims. More than that, I want to meet God in his word. I want to trust in God's word today and forever. And won't you do this with me? I want you to come along. This is my plea to us, to sing what David sang, to believe in the history of the prophets, to believe in the Christ who's coming again, to make every effort like Peter did. Would you all help me to do this? I'll be the first to admit that I fail, that I struggle with this, that the devotional life is embarrassing, if I were to admit it to you. Help me do this. Help me to remember to be devoted to the trustworthy word of God that was purchased with his own blood. Because though it's dark as night right now, again, verse 19, "The day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. Our King is coming again." Don't let me forget that. Don't let me forget that he's coming back. That's not a myth. It's not something we made up to make us feel good about dying one day. He's coming again to wipe away every tear and every pain. And he said it in Revelation 22, "Look, I'm coming soon. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star." What a beautiful day that's going to be when we see him with our own eyes. And until then, let's have faith, my brothers and sisters, in his word that's going to carry us home. Let's pray together. Jesus, I thank you for your word. I thank you for how it is always and forever true, that this is you speaking to us. Help us to listen. Help me to listen to what you have to say. The questions that I have about life, the questions that I have are going to be answered here and nowhere else. There's no other source that's going to give me hope and joy and satisfaction and peace. Lord, the gospel is good news. Thank you that it's rooted in something real and not something that was made up. That this isn't just men and men's own interpretations. That it's not just about our feeling. It's not about what we want to believe. But you've proven true that you really went to a cross, that you really are coming again. Well, we cannot wait for that day. Would you come quickly, as you said you would? Please, Lord, come soon. We pray it now in your name. Amen.